Gonna sit down today. I'm looking for Luke. Where's your dad, Luke? He works all night, so he has a big excuse for not making it sometimes. But anyway, we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah, and I'd like just basically one verse in the book of Jonah, which is amazing, and we can learn a lot from Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. So here it is, and maybe if you can remember VBS or you remember Sunday school lessons as a kid, this was a big one. And in Jonah 1:17, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." We just read that so much, but have you ever thought about what that really means? Yeah, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So the part about the book of Jonah, and we'll talk about the fish and all of that in a few minutes, but the part in the book of Jonah that I think we need to really understand is that the book of Jonah is about God. It's really about God. God is the main character in the book. And everything that happens in the book is, we can learn about our God that way. So today we're going to ask the question and hopefully answer it, that why would God announce judgment or impending judgment on the people of Nineveh? Why would he announce it? Why wouldn't he just go, phew? Why wouldn't he just let the hammer fall without the announcement of impending judgment? Yeah. Why do you give your kids a chance? Why do you give your grandkids a chance? Why do you warn them, if you don't do that, I'm coming in there and you're going to face judgment? You know, the announcement, the announcing of judgment is an act of God's mercy. And I think we need to understand that that's really, I think, what's going on in the book of Jonah. So the question, why would God announce impending judgment? I think it's because it is not the central part of his character to judge his people. It just is not. The scriptures, I think that God over and over and over does judge his people. He does bring judgment on his people, but I don't think it's his, but it's not the standard for God. You may think it is. You may think God should judge people. We might think that he should just, you know, walk around and just blow everybody away. But the scriptures really teach us that God does not take pleasure in judgment. And the reason I say that is, if you have your Bible, if you can just flip back to Isaiah chapter 28 for a second, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah verse chapter 28. I heard a couple of pages turning out there. Not too many. Maybe you guys are all on your phone. Thank you, John. Thank you. As long as you're not texting and, you know, scrolling through Facebook, we're okay with phones. Oh, man. I was on Facebook this morning, and I was disgusted. I don't know where in the world it came from, but it was just the most awful thing. And I just think of our kids having to pull out their phones and stuff and what they're exposed to without even asking for it today. Yeah, you too. I was thinking of you. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, all of us. Me too. Me too. It's all of us. Yeah. I agree with your comment. That's exactly right. So Isaiah 28, verse 21, though, it says in the New American Standard, it says, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred." The King James uses the word wrath. He will be stirred, agitated, angry, as in the Valley of Gibeon, to do his task. And then it says in my version, and there's other words, but to do his unusual task. So the wrath, the anger, is to do that task is the literal word is strange or alien. To carry out judgment is God's strange task. It's strange to him. It's alien to him. He does it. It's the word in Hebrew, the word tsar, Z-A-R, tsar, and it really just means unusual. It's his unusual task. And to work, his extraordinary work, which is another Hebrew word, nokria. And that word, extraordinary, or not the ordinary. So the normal work of God, here's what I want you to remember today, okay? If you don't remember anything else today, is that the normal work of God is mercy and kindness and forgiveness. I think the Bible teaches us that's his normal work. But there is, and there all through the scripture, there comes a time when God does act in judgment. He does. And the word in the scripture is another funny Hebrew word, to be angry, to be wrathful. It means to have a really long nose, off something. And what it really means is that with God, when his people mess up and sin, it takes a really long time to get to the end of his nose. That's a Hebrew expression, but it's what it means. It takes a long time to get to the end of his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness. So if God says, I have a really long nose, it means I'm really patient. I am being patient with you. It takes a very long time for his rage to get to the end of his nose. That's a funny statement, isn't it? And so, isn't it interesting? God called Jonah in this story to go and announce impending judgment on the Ninevites. I mean, why does he need Jonah to go and announce it? I mean, why would he? Why doesn't he just judge them? Because they deserved it. At least most of the people deserved it. But he says in Jonah 1, verse 2, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For," and he says, "their wickedness has come up before me." So he was announcing impending or possible judgment to them through Jonah, the prophet. And then in chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, Jonah, and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So Jonah went. This was his second time God had to remind him, but he went and brought a message of impending judgment. And that's in the scripture. I don't know if you want to just spend time in the Word of God, but I'm surprised how often God is patient. His nose is long. We can just go right to the parts where God destroyed the world, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, right? Yeah, there was a flood. God is a God of wrath. God is a God of vengeance. He just kind of, but Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6, 5 and 6 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. I don't think it was a sudden revelation to God. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I don't think it was just I suddenly looked down and I saw it and I decided to destroy the earth. It was like, no, there was this time period of provoking and vexing and grieving the heart of God. And then judgment fell. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 11. This is, you don't have to turn to some other ones, but I want you to see this one, Jeremiah 11, 17. Jeremiah 11, 17. It says, the Lord of hosts who planted you, speaking of the nation of Israel, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah. So the Lord he planted you and he has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. So they were living in a way that was in defiance of the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments. They did not keep God in the place where he deserves and should be. And so they were provoking him. They were vexing him, grieving him, angering him, irritating him. It was the prophet Jeremiah that was announcing the potential of exile and discipline by the hand of God. And if you know your whole history of the Old Testament, God was extremely patient, extremely merciful, his nose was long with his people. And he brought prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people of Israel of impending discipline by God. And then eventually the hammer fell, but not before they had vexed and grieved and irritated God. And Deuteronomy 9, 7 through 8 says, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath. You provoked him to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt. Until you arrived in this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And this is, I don't know if it's my favorite, but I go to this passage a lot because it's the time in the life of Israel when they were rebellious against the Lord. And it says, and it's speaking of the time when the nation of Israel, wandering in the wilderness, camped at Kadesh Barnea, sent the spies out into the land of Israel to spy it out, to see what it was like. And then it says in Numbers 32, 9 through 13, it says, "For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol, and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them." This is probably talking about the spies that came back and they brought an evil report back. They discouraged the sons of Israel so that they didn't go into the land by faith which the Lord had given them. So, it says, the Lord's anger burned. There it is. There was his nostrils flared in that day, and he swore, saying, "None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb and the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord fully." So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Wow. The Lord's anger burned against Israel. But after all of that decision that was made at Kadesh Barnea, the Lord's anger burned. And that generation did experience the judgment of God. And they wandered in the wilderness till that whole generation died. And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years. Until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. So, I could read some more. But in the book of Jonah, let's go back there. In the book of Jonah, we find that the Lord is the main character, and we come to see that he is a God of mercy. And he is a God of kindness, and he is a God of forgiveness, and and Jonah, not so much. Honestly, Jonah, not so much. Jonah is not a prophet of mercy. He is not a prophet of kindness. He is not a prophet of forgiveness. Not so much. And the question I would have to ask is, how about you? Are you a vessel of kindness and mercy? That's a big question, honestly, and I can't answer that for you, but in your life, are you that kind of, do you have that kind of a disposition? Do you want to throw and to hurl flaming thunderbolts at people, or are you really a person that wants to see God be merciful to people and your enemies? That's a really good question. So, in the text, though, in Jonah, where we are today, God sees the wickedness. God sees the wickedness of Nineveh. He knows all about their incredible wickedness. He knows they don't deserve mercy. But he calls his prophet. He calls his messenger, Jonah, and says, "Jonah, go and preach to this people." And then, you know, this, we've been there. He says no, and he goes, instead of walking for a month by foot, 500 and some miles to Nineveh to preach to them, across the river from Mosul, he gets on a ship that is heading 2,500 miles straight west away from Nineveh, away from the Lord. And so there's the all that happened on the ship, the amazing conversion, I believe, of the Phoenician sailors on the boat, and the casting of lots and the lot falling on Jonah, and eventually they throw Jonah overboard and the sea is calm. This is a miraculous story. That's all I can say. And so once he's in the water, though, today we learn in verse 17 that the Lord appointed a great fish and to scoop Jonah up and deliver him to land so that he could complete his assignment of announcing judgment to the people who don't deserve it, and including 120,000 minors. I guess that's the way I would look at it. Children up to the age of accountability, which would be about 120,000. And I would just say again, God's preferred treatment of people is mercy. Can you say that with me? God's preferred treatment of people is mercy. We may not really grasp that, but that is his preferred treatment of people. So here's the question for us today. We are rational, Western, highly educated, some of you. And you think about this whole idea of a fish, great fish swallowing Jonah. So what should we think about this great fish? It's a great question. Is it just a children's story? Is it a fabricated event? And I will read this. This part of the story leads many people to conclude it is a fictional fable. They say, there is no way that a human could survive in the stomach of a large fish. That's what some people say. There's a guy that, I have a quote from a guy named Harry Rimmer, and he says, this is the first of two verses which ruin the narrative. If this verse and 2:10, which is right down the page, were removed, then the prophecy would be plausible for modern readers. 2:10 says, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. So if you got the fish swallowing him, and he stays alive, and then the fish, you know, putting him on dry land again, maybe that would make the whole story more plausible. But I want to talk about that for a minute, if you don't mind. So there have been lots and lots of people who have done a lot of scientific research, and they've looked at the information about a blue whale's stomach and four stomachs, and how big of a man could go into a whale's stomach, and whether he could survive in there. And they've done they've compared to the size of the average Jewish man of Jonah's day, and the attempt, of course, was made to demonstrate how much oxygen would have been needed for a man to survive for a period of time inside of a fish. And then they've done studies on the sperm whale and on the fin whale and on the humpback whale. And there's even a guy back in 1890, although it's not substantiated, his name was James Bartley, and he claimed to have been swallowed by a big fish and then survived. And so, but that's, I'm not sure. So here's what I have, though, and here is the deal. This is some information from Mark Yarborough, and he says, friends, here's the deal. The text of Scripture is clear in its claim that a large fish, which is not even designated as a whale, was appointed by God. It was a large creature of the sea, a great fish. Could it have been a whale? Probably, could have been, certainly. But don't miss, here's what it says, don't miss an important point. In Jonah's account, the reader has already been reminded that the Lord, and this goes back to chapter 1, verse 9, the reader has already been reminded that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the God of heaven, who is the maker of the sea and the land. God is the God who created, who provided, and who directed the storm. I mean, you can't get away from the fact that the reader of the book of Jonah is being told, this is all about the creator. Romans chapter 1 talks about that, that he is the creator of everything, the land and the sea and everything. So here's the logic, okay? If you need logic to understand this, if you're going to explain it to someone, here's what I would say. If we can believe by faith that the Lord, by his spoken word, created the earth, the sea, and the galaxies of the universe, if we can believe that, that's where it begins. I mean, the whale begins with God, the creator, speaking everything that we know of this universe into being. If you can believe that, which I do, and if you can believe by faith that the word in John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, if you can believe in the incarnation of God himself in the person of Christ, and if we confess that this accurate word lived, died, and got up from the dead again in his resurrection, if we can believe that, that puts what happens in Jonah in a whole different perspective. For me, it does. So we certainly can believe that the Lord has the ability and right to create, design, construct, and form a fish big enough to swallow, contain, detain, incarcerate, and transport his prophet how and when and where he chose to do so. I think that's where we're left with the book of Jonah. I think if we say, I can't believe that, then where are we? Then we really can't believe anything that's true. So the mystery is solved. If we can believe that by faith, then the text makes sense. It's yet another miracle for our miracle-working God. God reminds us that without faith, what? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I'm going to read a little bit more. As an important side note at this point of the discussion, don't be tempted to explain this miracle away in an attempt to have a better enlightened perspective on the text. Don't be tempted to say that the narrative account, as rich and artistically designed as it is, demonstrates that the story is fiction and purposely written, utilizing hyperbole and to simply make satirical points. Don't be tempted to go down that path and embrace the story as a mythical tale about a whale. So, but here's to me the biggest point in the whole argument. Because in the New Testament, when confronted by the Pharisees, remember this? When confronted by the Pharisees concerning their desire for a miraculous sign, remember that? Show us a sign. We want to see a sign. We want to see another miracle, Jesus. And the Pharisees were desiring a miraculous sign. What did Jesus say to him? What did our Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, say to the Pharisees? They said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet." Here's out of the lips of Jesus, the prophet Jonah. Jesus believed and understood who Jonah was. And I think the Pharisees also, who knew the Old Testament, knew about Jonah. So when they were talking here, when Jesus was confronting them, they both understood Jonah. They understood that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And if Jesus confirms it, I'm good with it. I'm good to go. Are you? I mean, if Jesus says it's okay, if it's real, I'm going to teach it to my grandkids. I am. I don't care. You can call me whatever you want, but if the creator of the universe can make a fish and swallow Jonah, spit him back out on land because he's merciful, and Jesus says that really happened, that's good enough for me. So a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah, this is Jesus, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, listen to this, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. I love this. I love this. This is so good. While the text primarily is focusing on the unbelief of the Pharisees, Jesus clearly references Jonah's story as true and factual. Jesus, in his omniscience, knew Jonah was inside the huge fish 3 days and three nights, and he used this story with the Pharisees because they also accepted it as a story of fact. And that is exactly how our current text ends. Jonah was miraculously preserved inside that fish for 3 days and three nights. Take it at face value, as Jesus did. It's miraculous. It is miraculous. Jonah the prophet, who was running from God, was saved. And I think that's the issue here. That's really the story has a lot of points, but it was like, here is the messenger of God. Here is the one that God said, go and preach. Go to that wicked people. I know they're ugly. I know you might die. I know all of that, but go and announce impending judgment on them. Go, Jonah, please. But Jonah said no to the sovereign God of all the universe, said no. And he ran the other way, but God, in his grace, appointed a great fish. And I don't know how to save him from death, drowning, and then transport him so that he could fulfill the mission. And that is our story too, because we are like Jonah. We are disobedient to God. We go the other way. We say no to God, and God in his grace has a long nose with us. He went and got Jonah, and that was unmerited, undeserved kindness from the hand of God, the Lord. Amen? And every believer in Christ should be able to say, God, I do not deserve salvation. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve anything from you. But in your grace, you have provided a way for us to be forgiven and spared. So I'm thankful for that. Are you? All right, let's sing a song together, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing this great closing song because it talks about the before the throne of God. We're going to sing that together. So I hope you guys up there in the press box can sing with us up there, even if we can't hear you. I'm glad to see you guys all here, every one of you up there. So let's stand up together and sing.